Oh, good morning, everybody. So welcome to our countdown to the Hub, a whole series that's just counting down the days until we're finally in the building. And I'm excited for the building in part because I was just watching the worship team go through, and it's like a death trap back there of stuff. It's going to be so nice that we can keep them safe and alive in our new building. It's going to be awesome. I love being here at the school. It's been a huge blessing, but it's going to be so nice to have some of that flexibility. More than that, though, I'll tell you what I'm excited about when it comes to the Hub. It's going to allow us to do what we care about in a whole new way. And I think even in that, what I think is super exciting for me, at least, is this idea that at the core of what we want to do is not just be a church and do a thing and have an organization, whatever else. We really want to see the kingdom come and touch Duval as it is in heaven. That is what we are about. And so for me, I just get super pumped about that. I keep walking through the building every week. I go down a couple of times, just thinking, praying, envisioning, dreaming. And I think it's going to be a really exciting season as we go forward. Now, one of the things we need you to do as we get ready for that next season is last week I pitched the idea that I am trying to come up with some kind of series ideas for roughly the first 5 to 6 months of our time in the Hub. And the idea of the series is something that you would invite a friend to. Not a series that you yourself would like to hear, though maybe you would, but something where you go, man, if that was the series, I have a friend that has this question, and I'm going to invite him to that thing because it's just going to be a great opportunity. I think a lot of people are going to be checking us out during that time. We're going to want to be thinking about who do we invite. That's one of our values as it is, right? We're always thinking about that. And so I am looking for your ideas. And so inside the app, there is a tile that's just Sunday sermon suggestions, series, something like that. You can just tap that, send some ideas. People have already been sending ideas in, which is great. I'm just looking for more because, again, I want it to really be something that you know your friends, you know your family members, you know what they're curious about, and I can just take that, run with that. You can invite people. That's going to be great. Aside from that, man, we got a great topic today, and so as we get ready for that, I want to remind you, app has notes. In the notes, you can follow along, fill in the blanks, everything else. All the cross-references are in there, because we're going to be hitting a number of things today in lightning round speeds, and so it's going to be great. So with that, I want to go ahead and pray right now, get us settled up, and then jump right into things. Jesus, I thank you that you have done so much. I mean, just, you even know this last week, I was just down this crazy memory lane trip, looking at old material, old videos from 10, 12 years ago where none of this seemed possible. None of it did. It just seems so far removed from what would be reality for us as a community of faith. And then you've just done the impossible in our ranks. And I pray that from that, our passion is again to see your kingdom touch our city in very authentic, beautiful, healing ways where we would see people connected to you in ways they haven't been, maybe reconnected, having left it for a while, whatever it is. We just want to be usable by you. We want to be really inhabiting the space that you would, doing it in the way that you would do it. And we want to just love you and love others in the process. And so keep teaching us and guiding us and shaping us and honing us to be what you want us to be, Jesus. We just thank you and love you. And again, I just thank you for what you continue to do in the ranks of your people here. And so we look to you this morning to teach us in your good name. Amen. Okay, so we are in a series about the stuff that matters to us, our vision, our values, our vibe. That's what we're covering. And so with the very first week, we said, hey, what gets us out of bed? What makes us tick? Why do we do what we do? And it's helping people believe that life is better with Jesus. And that to me is dear. In fact, it was great this week. I was having coffee with an individual and she's like, can I tell you that statement has so impacted my life? She goes, it's so simple, it's so easy, but it's so profound if you just really kind of live by that premise and understand that truth. And it moved my heart to know that, hey, this sticks for people. And I hear it often, like people like, that one idea, man, that is a transformative thing because really Jesus does come to rescue, reclaim, and redeploy life in a whole new way, not just for your benefit, but for the benefit of people around you. That's how the kingdom comes in Duval as it is in heaven. Now, from that, from our why, we said, hey, there's important hows, right? How Redemption Church behaves. And this is those aspirational values that we have, right? We're not always perfect at this. We're not always nailing it. But we have these on the wall, in essence, and hopefully in our heart, because we're like, that's what we want to continue to get good at. All kinds of churches define themselves in all sorts of different ways. And these are the things that we use to just kind of give us that sense of border and boundary as to what's important. And when we developed these values, we wanted them to be sticky, or portable. I think I even used the description of like back pocket ideas. Like you could just whip them out and be like, hey, here's what our church is all about. Here's the things that we think are important. So the first one was, hey, we seek to be like Jesus. That's an important thing. It's at the top of the list. More than anything else, we want to make sure that that is the compass by which our lives are directed and governed. From there, we said the next one is Christianity is about grace. We're not saved by our works, our efforts. We don't maintain it. We don't secure it by our own tenacity. No, it is a grace of God thing to us. Therefore, we want to err on the side of grace when it comes to others, because that highlights this thing that's rescued us. And so that's a second big value. Today is our third value, and I do think that these come in the order of priority. And so with that, the third thing we seek to do is we seek to take the Bible seriously. I dig this book. I love studying this book. I love working in this book. I love trying to understand this book. And as I get older, I realize I understand a whole lot less, right? I think that's a part of the process of wisdom, and even hopefully, I pray, the process of how the Holy Spirit kind of continues to humble you. Like when I was 25, there was no questions, only answers. I knew it so well. I understood everything. I could just crank out answers left and right. And I remember one time I was doing this hot seat Q&A for our church, and somebody asked a question, and basically, I didn't really know the answer, but I didn't want to look like I didn't know the answer. So I just gave an answer with authority and certainty, and I was all proud of myself. Like, look at that, made up something on the fly right there. So afterward, I had one of our elders come up to me, and he's like, you know, Matt, that answer you gave, you didn't know. And I remember I kind of turned white, and I was embarrassed, and he goes, here's the thing you're going to realize as you grow. You'll realize that you're comfortable saying you don't know more. Right? You don't have to know everything. And it was really liberating for me. I didn't like it at the time as a young man, but it was so helpful. Right? So all of that is kind of true. As you grow, you learn everything else. Now, I only have this one Sunday to try to pack in, hey, how do we look at the Bible? How do we face it and everything else? Limited time, limited ability to do that. So I'm going to put your direction a book that you could read. If you go, I want to learn more, know more, the book's title is 7 Things I Wish Christians Knew About the Bible. This is actually written by a scholar, but he kind of does us a favor by not letting it be too hard or too easy. It's like Goldilocks, just right, you know? It's like that kind of book. And so if you want to learn more and realize how this book is amazing and challenging and how we try to face it, that's a great book to do that. So that's just a freebie because you showed up. Because what I love about that book and what I love about what I'm even trying to do today is to help us understand that when we say take the Bible seriously, there's as many things we try to not do with that as we try to do with that. Because to take the Bible seriously has certain nuances to it. In fact, if anything, I would say that there's sometimes the reality that people treat it reverently, but to treat it reverently isn't always to treat it seriously. There's a difference. To treat it seriously is to acknowledge I know less than half of everything about it. I'm trying to do my best. I'm doing the homework to put it into place. But I want to really treat it seriously by kind of manhandling it, if you will, like really getting into it, as opposed to it's so reverent, we just don't mess with it a whole lot. In fact, I was thinking about this, how there are groups that can be so reverent they don't take it seriously, such as one of my increasingly appreciated groups, the Eastern Orthodox Church. Love the church. There's so many things about that group I dig. But one of the things they'll admit about the Bible is they say, we're more apt to probably kiss it than to read it. Because they do a lot of kissing of pictures and icons and things like that. And they'll say, like, yeah, maybe our problem is we're so reverent toward it, we just don't read it, but we kiss it a lot. Or if you come out of Catholic tradition, there's a huge reverence for the scriptures. So much so that they say the average person probably shouldn't read it because it is so difficult. So what do they encourage? Don't read it a lot. Revere it, but don't investigate it. Don't really, let us handle that as the professionals. And that's how it can happen. And I get it because there's some tough stuff. But even in my own Protestant tradition, sometimes what we do is to say, because it's complicated, because there's stuff, we kind of strap on a lot of lenses. Read it, but only read it through this lens and this lens and this lens, and then that's the right thing. And we forget that those lenses are sort of us-generated more than Bible-generated, but they're well-intended. But the heart is we want to revere it, but maybe at the cost of really taking it seriously. So as a church, then, it's important for us to say, you know what? No, we want to come to this book, and we want to come seriously. We want to come curious. And we want to come as open students. always wanting to learn, and maybe in the learning, realizing something I learned before is maybe something I need to adjust today, because that's also the process of learning. In fact, I want to start in a weird place as far as all of the passages to go, like, this is a unique, useful tool. But I'm going to start in Genesis chapter 3. And it starts and says this: "The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. And one day he asked the woman, 'Did God really say?'" Now, this is a strange place to start, because you might look and go, well, yeah, he shows up to undermine what God has said. And I go, 100% true. That's exactly what he's doing. But I think we can take the same thing and apply it in a slightly different way and ask the question, when we approach the Bible, when we think about the things of God, did God in fact say? But doing it in the positive, right? We always want to make sure. Because I don't know about you, but I know I've grown up in environments where it was less God said it and more my faith tradition said it. Or I just regurgitated it because my faith tradition told me that this is what we believe, and it wasn't until years later I went back and went like, oh, wait, I looked more closely. Did God really say it, or did just people say it? And so with that, it means we're all wanting to be students, humble, teachable, earnest, sincere students that are always wanting to know. I want to verify, is this what God has revealed to us? I want to be certain of those things. Here's why this matters. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says this. He says, "The time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound or wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths." Now, here's the thing, and I want to hold your attention for a minute with this. Sometimes in our tradition, when we hear this, we go, well, the warning is clear. It's against pluralism or relativism. It's against moral or ethical looseness. It's about permission giving to sin. That's what people want to store up as teachers. That's the way we sometimes will look at this. But when you read just 1st and 2nd Timothy, or you read through the New Testament, you will find there is just as much an equal danger of legalists or rigid religious folks that are going to want to have their own teachings that kind of suppress certain things and emphasize others and crush some and free others. And there's a risk on both sides. In fact, even in 1 Timothy, right? So the letter previous to this one, Paul's writing to Timothy. He says, there's this group of teachers that are teaching the doctrines of demons. And you go, well, what are the doctrines of demons? That's a big deal. They were teaching, don't get married because it could lead to sex. And you shouldn't have sex in marriage. And they were teaching, don't eat these certain foods, because the Bible in the Old Testament said these are unclean, and if you eat these unclean things, you are unclean. So Timothy's own context had both groups in it, had some people that were just trying to like take the law and apply it to everybody in a crushing way, and that's a doctrine of demons, as much as anything that might be more liberal or licentious or open. So both are always the risk. Right? Both groups will have teachers that they love to hear. Both groups will have teachers that reinforce their position. And we always want to be wise students and say, like, all right, I want to make sure I'm keeping things centered. Centered. In fact, I have a graphic here we can use on the screen for this, right? So think about the Bible as being central to all things. And I've used this graphic before, but you get the idea, right? It should be maintained in that space, but it can be taken to these extremes. So on one extreme, you have kind of fundamentalism. And what it'll tend to do is take the Bible and say, oh, because there's so many questions, complexities, all this stuff, we need to fix all of that awkwardness. And by fix it really comes down to, we need an answer for everything. We need to solve every problem, remove all mystery, take out the tension. We need to domesticate the Bible. We need to not let it be so wild in its own right. And so what they tend to do with this is use a lot of systematic theology to create all these lenses, and then from that they say there's only one way to read the Bible, only one way to interpret the Bible, and only those who do it our way are in and everybody else is kind of out. It's kind of a legalistic approach. And back in the day, that was very much the world I was in. I would look at all these other churches in Spokane and be like, not saved, not saved, not saved, not saved. Why? Because they didn't fit my lens, right? And it was so hurtful and destructive at times to people, but that's the way it was. But that's one of the risks. On the other side, though, you have liberalism, and I don't mean political liberalism. I mean an approach to the Bible liberalism, where they go, there's so many questions, so many hard things, so many odd things to deal with. Here's our solution. God didn't have anything to do with it. It was just a bunch of dudes out in the desert writing stuff, and we just got to dismantle it all. And it's as simple as that. So they go, we got to nix it. One group wants to fix it. One group wants to nix it. But here's the thing. I think we should really worry not about fundamentalism or liberalism, but wisdom. Wisdom. And wisdom approaches the Bible and says, you know what? I'm going to let it be exactly what it is. Right? In all of its beauty and complexity and challenge and insight, I'm going to let it be exactly what it's meant to be. Because I've been reading this for a long time. This is a library. This is an ancient library of people's journey with God, God's message to people on that journey and in that. Man, it is profound and it is powerful, but it is also going to be perplexing. It has a unique voice in our world unlike any other document that ever has existed. But it means we can't just approach it and say, I just have to be really intelligent to get it, or I need to be really open-minded to get it, but rather we just realize that, you know what, it's going to take wisdom to get it, authentic wisdom. And here's the thing about wisdom that's tough sometimes. Wisdom takes time, right? Wisdom is an apprenticeship. It's not just a class. I've been to seminary and Bible college and all of that, and one of the earliest classes you take is hermeneutics, which is just a fancy label for teaching you the principles about how to interpret scripture. And you take a year one student, you put them in hermeneutics, they come out the other side, they think they're a supreme scholar. They do. Oh, I've got the interpretive code. I've got the key. I can. And you're like, oh man, it's going to take some time. Yes, you got a tool, but that tool has to cultivate. You have to develop the wisdom in the midst of that. So really, in some ways, as we as a church say, hey, we take the Bible seriously, we also realize that our lives are a journey in this scripture, right? It's time, life upon life, generations upon generations, working through, passing down, processing, reprocessing again. That's the heart behind the whole thing. That's why I always laugh when I talk to people that say, yeah, I read the Bible once, I get it. I'm like, really? It's like saying, you know what, I drove a car once, I'm ready to go ahead and be a Formula One driver now. You know, it's like, no, it's so much deeper than that, richer than that. I think actually beautiful because it is a real journey. And so with wisdom is both the guide and the goal, because I also think that the ultimate goal of Scripture is God's people being wise, which is why James 1 talks about praying for wisdom, or why Proverbs actually articulates Jesus as wisdom in the beginning with God. Like, wisdom's a big thing. Jesus even says, man, I want you to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. Wisdom is so much the outplay of why we journey in this book of Scripture. But as we seek to approach it, I'm going to give you some principles today. And I'm going to give you examples in the principles so we can kind of make it stick. But here's how we tend to approach Scripture around here. The first thing in your notes, we understand that the Bible was not written to us, but it's profitable for us. The Bible wasn't written to us, Americans, 21st century, dealing with the things that we do. I've said this many times. When we read the Scripture, we're reading somebody else's mail, right? And you got to keep in mind how that's complicated. It's complicated because it's ancient mail in foreign cultures with ways of seeing the world we would never exercise in our own lives. They had certain acceptances or certain kind of perspectives that are just not ours. Like, you go back to ancient Israel, going out of Egypt into the promised land, they didn't think about like the stars as burning balls of gas. They didn't think about land as just land and sea as just sea. Those were deities. There was powers behind things that we just don't see life like that today. And so we have to not just read it, but we're also trying to understand it, interpret it, translate it, get in their sandals to understand how it fits into our Skechers, you know? Like, there's a homework assignment in some of that. And so I bring this up because to take the Bible seriously is not simply to believe the bumper sticker that says, it says it, I believe it, that settles it. Because it's never quite that simple. That, in fact, might be more reckless than serious. Because to take it serious is to be curious. To take it seriously is to approach it with a certain level of care. That our assignment is to go, what did it mean to them? Like, I have to try to get that first. What did it mean to them? And then based on trying to navigate that to the best of my ability, there's still going to be some hanging things that we can't fully grasp or articulate. But based on that, then I can figure out what it means for me, how it's designed to shape me, to refine me, to challenge me, or to push me in a certain direction. In fact, I love something that Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, very popular passage for all of this. He says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and it teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. Now again, to us, we read this and go, okay, yeah, this whole book is given by God and is profitable. But let's get back into their sandals. This is written to a pastor in Ephesus working through problems in his church. And his scripture was not this book, but half this book. It was the Old Covenant, the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. There was no New Testament at this point. There's maybe a few things floating around, but it would be a while before the scriptures incorporated the writings of Paul, the gospels of the different writers, all of that. So when Paul says scripture is inspired by God, Timothy's going, that's right, the Old Testament is God's gift to us. That was the early church's Bible. So from that, then they're looking at that Hebrew scripture, but they're trying to understand it in the new matrix of Jesus, right? Because they're like, well, it says don't eat pork, but we eat pork now. It says we can't wear polycotton blend, but we can do that now. It says we're supposed to keep Sabbath, but that's changed for us too. So there's these things that change. So instead, they're looking at the scripture in a whole new way through the lens of Jesus, and they're trying to figure out, how is this profitable for us? How does this teach and guide and warn and correct and mobilize us to things? See, they saw it as inspired of God or inspired by God. And this idea, it's the only time it's a kind of a conjunction of two words together in the Hebrew or in the Greek New Testament. It's the only time used in the New Testament. But there's been some great homework lately on that usage outside of the Bible. And while we used to think it kind of had a leaning one way, we've realized it has a leaning a slightly different way, which I really dig. He's saying all scripture is life-giving. Right? So like when God breathes the breath of life into the man and he becomes a living being, and you see that God puts breath into all things to give them life, it's the same idea. When you and I come to the scripture, it's not just academic, it's not just information, it's not just data, it is a life-giving thing. God uses it to breathe into our soul what we need. In that sense, spire is breath. Inspire is to in-breath us with his life and his encouragement. That's why it's profitable, right? It gives us direction and guidance and preparation and equipping. And it's for our lives. For our lives. I'll tell you something that I think I've gone through a little bit of a transformation in my own life as a teacher of the Bible. I think for so many years I would study and then I was trying to figure out, how does this play for you all? Right? How is this for you? And I found myself being more and more drawn to, how does this really just play for me? Like, I want to make sure that I'm not approaching the Bible and be like, all right, here's where you all need to do X, Y, and Z. I just wanted to be like, Matt, here's what you need to do. Because, Matt, if you deal with the plank in your own eye first, you can help other people with the speck in their eye. And so there just has really been this thing where more and more, I was telling somebody this last week, I said, when I'm putting together a message for Sunday, what you're really getting is my journal entry. It's just like, this is what God's doing in me. This is what God's teaching me. This is what God's challenging in me. And blah, here you get it. But I kind of love that because I realized I've got so much stuff that Jesus wants to work out in me. I just keep going back to, the more that's addressed, the more I will be helpful to help everybody else, teach everybody else, guide everybody else in this process of teaching, dealing with, again, my plank so I can be more effective in everybody else's spec. And so I just want to make sure, man, I am consistent in tone and temperament and translating the values of the scriptures so that we think like Jesus, feel like Jesus, and act like Jesus. See, I think that is a really healthy approach. And so that's a part of realizing it's not to us, but it's certainly for us. We read others' mail, we do the homework, we try to understand some things. Here's the second thing about other people's mail. We accept the reality that some stuff in the Bible is just flat out weird. Right? And we're okay with that. Like, do you notice as a church, one of the things we don't do is we don't try to skirt like Leviticus? or Numbers or Deuteronomy. Like, we hit those things, right? Because here's the thing. How many of you do read through the Bible in a year? At least you've done it before. A number of you, right? A number of you have done it. And if you've done it, if we're just transparent and honest here for a minute, it's not always a page turner, that process, right? It's not. You're like in Numbers and you're like, this is a lot of names. This is a lot of names. I don't want to do it. Keep reading names. What's my verse of the day for the names? I don't know. You know, like, it's like that. It's not always a picture. Sometimes it's dull. Sometimes it's long-winded, you know, all that kind of stuff. But the other thing you know is that some stuff is just super strange. You're going to come across things, because we're big fans of read your Bibles. But in that, you're going to come across stuff and go like, Right? So let's say you did it this year, and you get through Genesis, and you get into Exodus. The Super Bowl's just happened. And so you're in Exodus 3, 4, right in that space. And you come across this story. On the way to Egypt, at a place where Moses and his family had stopped for the night, the Lord confronted him and was about to kill him. So you're like, okay, let me get this straight. You're going to liberate my people, and then out of nowhere, you're going to die, bro. That's super odd, but it gets more odd still. But Moses' wife, Sephora, took a flint knife and circumcised her son. She touched his feet with the foreskin and said, "Now you are a bridegroom of blood to me." When she said it, a bridegroom of blood, she was referring to the circumcision. And then after that, the Lord left him alone. Weird. That's a weird story. It's okay to be like, that's a weird story, right? Like, God's like, I'm going to kill you. And she's like, quick, I'm going to grab my son's privates, cut off some skin, smear the blood on my husband's feet. If you actually try to look at interpreters on this, it's even weirder. I won't even go there. I'll get in trouble. I'll lose my job. So, because feet in general, never mind. Anyway, so in Hebrew, there's a crossover. So anyway, I'm going to get fired. So bad pastor, moving on. So, but you go, that's weird. And then with that, you go, well, what do I do with that? You go, just let it be weird. And take great joy that it will never pop up as your verse of the day in your Bible app. Like, you're never going to get, hey, be of good cheer. Smear some blood from a foreskin on your feet. So it. But I love as a church will acknowledge the weird stuff, because you know what? Outsiders will go like, well, your Bible's got weird stuff. We're like, yeah, we get it. And in life, there's all sorts of weird stuff, right? Study quantum mechanics for about 5 minutes. It's weird, right? There's all sorts of weird things in life. And so we just acknowledge, yeah, it's going to be weird, but we want to do the homework and do our best to understand or at least accept that there's some weird stuff. Here's another one that's really dear to me. Number three, when we come to the Bible, we look for questions, not just answers. See, I find sometimes the most profound insights I get from the Bible is not because I'm scouring for the answer, but I look at something and I'll go like, why is that there? Or what could that possibly mean? Or is there more to this story? See, I look at Jesus because he's the full demonstration of God to us. Jesus loved questions almost more than answers. Like, questions get you in a whole different headspace. And so I'm just giving you an example of something where you might read over the top of it, doing your Bible reading in the year. It's early, early on, Genesis chapter 3. You just read over the top, keep moving, and maybe you don't stop and go, is there more to the story? So the scene is the man and the woman have eaten of the tree that they're not supposed to. God's now kind of revealing what the consequence of all of that's going to be. And to the woman, he says to her, "I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain, you will give birth." Now, you might just read over the top of that and say, okay, so anytime I'm in labor, I have pain, that's the consequence of the action. But have you ever backed up for a minute and thought, okay, so the consequence to this act of rebellion that leads to the separation of all humanity from God, the consequence is, boils down to a female that for a handful of hours over the total lifespan of their life, for potential anywhere from 10 to 100 hours, depending on how many kids you have and how much labor you go through, but that is the totality of the consequence. You're going to have pain in this process of giving birth, and that's the sole consequence in the story. Now, there's some people that say, yeah, that's it. That's all that it is. In fact, a church that I was first a part of in Spokane, we had a group of women there that actually would tell these soon-to-be moms, you can't have an epidural, you can't do anything to mitigate the pain because you're subverting the curse to Eve, all right? And they were very dogmatic about this. And I'm like, this is weird, because it says that the man's going to work by the sweat of his brow. Does that mean no tractors, men? It's all picks and shovels. And you got to work by the sweat of your brow. I'm sorry, your Kubota's awesome, but it's sin. You know, it's like, no, it seemed like a weird thing. But if you go to something called BibleGateway.com, super cool website. It's in your notes. Super cool website. It has all kinds of great tools in there. And one of the things it gives is every English translation and other translations of the Bible. And in there, there's something called the Young's Literal Translation. And if you bring up this passage there, it says it a little bit differently. It says, unto the woman, he, that is God, said, multiplying, I multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow dost thou bear, or some versions will say, rear children. Now, you may not notice a big difference there, but it moves it from physical pain to emotional sorrow. It makes a pivot, right? And if you think about it, especially moms that are in the room, there's the pain of giving birth. It's painful, even with an epidural. It's work, right? But the sorrow of being a mom sometimes is so, so heavy. Or the sorrow of being a parent to a mom, and you're watching what she may be going through. It can be so heavy. Rearing kids, the challenge of that, that they break your heart, they fight one another. Like, all of that's there. And when you read the story of Adam and Eve, that's exactly what happens. Her first two boys grow up, and one kills the other. The sorrow. So suddenly this passage isn't just about this handful of hours when you're in labor. It's a whole life that will be hard as a mom. And part of that just goes to the spirit of Genesis. Right after that, it says, and you're going to be fighting with your husband. Your husband's going to fight with you. All of our relationships are going to be under strain. And that's the consequence. So it's a nuance that kind of shifts things. And you go, if I ask questions, I find that there might be more to a story than I realize. And now I know why my kids fight in the backseat of the car about who touched who first. It goes back to, I'm going to have sorrow rearing these little ones. It's going to be hard. Blessing, good, beautiful at times, also sorrow. Next, another bit of wisdom for us. Number four, each time we open the Bible, we assume we've overlooked something. Right? Increasingly, I open the Bible, I'm like, all right, what news is going to pop out that I didn't realize before? And that should be our anticipation, expecting something new. I love the psalmist in Psalm 119. He says, I will study your commandments and reflect on your ways. Open my eyes to see the wonderful truths in your instruction. Notice that. Study and reflect, right? Both. Got to like chew up the cud, so to speak, which I don't know if that's a great analogy, but we'll go with it. And then open my eyes. Like, let me see stuff I didn't see before. In fact, I've used this example a few years back, but I'm going to use it again because it was one of those things where it's like, I never saw something, and then when I saw it, I'm like, that's rad. Like, I've been studying this book a long time. I didn't see that. That's right. So we're going to see if you can pick up on it too. So, Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. So soon afterward, Jesus began a tour of the nearby towns and villages, preaching and announcing the good news about the kingdom of God. And he took his 12 disciples with him, among whom were some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Among them were Mary Magdalene, which if you're watching The Chosen, that character gets so well unpacked in that story. It's great, right? From whom he had cast out 7 demons. And then Joanna, the wife of Chuza, which is never a biblical name I've heard any parent give their kid, but it's in the Bible nonetheless. Chuza, Herod's business manager, Susanna, and many others who were contributing from their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples. Did you see that thing you've never seen before? You're like, huh? No. Neither did I. Don't worry. It'll make sense in a minute. Except, you know what I love? Who was paying Jesus' bills? The ladies, right? Ooh, somebody said it. Oh, you know this one. That's good. We're going to come to it in a second. But I love the fact that it's the women who are marginalized, not always respected in that culture, didn't have worth. They're the ones supporting, right? So this is part of the thing I think is just cool, but we're going to fast forward to go, what's the thing going on? So we go to Luke chapter 13. It says, at that time, some Pharisees said to him, get away from here if you want to live, because Herod Antipas, he wants to kill you. And so Jesus replied, go tell that fox that I will keep on casting out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and the third day I will accomplish my purposes. Now again, did you see it? Maybe not. And I get it, because I didn't see it either. Let me see if I can put this together. First of all, even when it says that fox, Herod, we always go, yeah, he's sly. That's not how they saw foxes. This is how, again, our world reads things differently than their world. For them, he's like, Herod thinks he's a lion because he would say that. I'm a lion of the region. And he was like, you're just a little cute fox. Right? You think you're a man, you're a mouse. That's kind of what he's saying here. But more importantly, you have the Pharisees, which this is strange. They're warning Jesus about a ruler that wants to kill him. That's a weird dynamic. That's like an aha moment too. But if you take this whole thing, we go back a little bit. 30-ish years before, there was Herod the Great. And Herod the Great was the ruler of the whole region, had more power than probably he should have. And he hears about the birth of a child that's going to be the king of the Jews. He's going to threaten his reign. And so he decides, we need to kill all of the boys in this region 2 years of age and below. And so from that, Jesus flees to Egypt. Eventually, Jesus comes back from Egypt. When he starts his ministry, he has 40 days of temptation. All of that is just showing that Jesus mirrors the whole Exodus thing with Israel. He's a new Israel. He's a new Moses. All of that's in there. But during that time, Herod the Great dies, and his kingdom is broken up between his three sons. And one son is Herod Antipas, the only one to carry his father's name. And so his father tries to kill this potential king of the Jews early on, doesn't succeed. 30 years roughly passes, and a new Herod is hearing about a new rumor about a new king of the Jews, which is just the same dude, not baby Jesus, but adult Jesus, right? And he's like, I need to kill that dude. I got to kill that guy. I got to shut down his ministry. I got to squash what he's up to, right? And so Herod stands against Jesus. But then it goes back to, well, what's the cool thing that we overlook? Go back to chapter 8. Among them were Mary Magdalene, right, whom we cast out seven demons, but then also Joanna, who is the wife of Chuza, Herod's business manager. So who's funding Jesus? Joanna. Where does Joanna get her money? From her husband, Chuza. Where does Chuza get his money? From Herod. Who's funding Jesus? Somebody said over here? Herod. That is epic, man. That is the coolest subversive thing in the world, that the very dude that wants to shut down your ministry is paying for your ministry. I want to find that. I want to find the dude that's like, man, we hate Redemption Church, and we figure out a way that they're paying for the building. That would be the coolest thing, right? The coolest thing. But see, this is how God can be subversive. And you got to remember, when Luke is writing his gospel, limited ink, limited paper, he doesn't just put things in willy-nilly. It's like it's a little time bomb. It's like he mentions, oh, this dude works for Herod, and these people support Jesus. Oh, Herod's going to want to kill him. How cute is that? It's just a beautiful circuit and cycle in the whole thing. I love it. It's great. And there's thousands of things like that, right? Thousands of things we can see and go like, man, that's a treasure. In fact, even just, I don't know, maybe a month and a half ago or whatever it was, I was telling the story about Jesus writing in the dust. And I referred to how that was a link directly to Jeremiah. And people afterward came out like, dude, I've never seen that. Like, I've never seen that. It's direct. And I'm like, yeah, isn't that rad? There's tons of stuff like that. When you slow down and do the homework, there's treasures everywhere. At the same time, there's also troubles, right? And so number five, when we find odd, troubling, confusing, or intriguing things, we investigate those things. We dig in. We try to figure it out. What could that mean? Why would the writer put this here? Of all the stuff they could say, why would they say that? What was the community maybe going to read from this because they were hearing it or reading it? We try to sleuth stuff out. In fact, it says in the book of Acts, the people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they listened eagerly to Paul's message, and then they searched. They searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul and Silas were teaching were true. Search means they evaluated. They kind of pried it all apart. They tried to understand. Open-mindedness didn't mean like, oh, just give me whatever and I'm just going to suck it down. It was like, no, we're going to be open-minded enough to rethink something. Show us the evidence. Make your case. Try to dig in and understand it. And I love that. Because here's the thing I will tell you about this library of scripture. It's a challenging book. It really is. But it shouldn't be. It's so challenging, we keep it under a glass box in a museum and we don't put on the gloves and work it through. No, we want to work it through, right? Because good things come to those who dare to ask questions. Now, in this part of the process is not just simply looking into the book itself for the questions, but sometimes it's also going outside of the book to get answers and direction inside the book, which is number six. Since we really want to know what this ancient library is getting at, we read other stuff too. Now, when I say we, I hope that's our heart, all of us as a church, but I know my job being one of the teachers here, I really try to do this. And so here's a picture of my study right here. Aside from being a nerd that has a train and a BB-8 and some RC cars and a lightsaber, which says much about me, I guess, I have a lot of books. And this isn't to tout my intellect or whatever else. I am incredibly curious. And what I've realized about studying the Bible is that I can't do it alone. It should be done in community. And sometimes that community is even broader, where I'm reading other people's reflections and insights or whatever else to help me understand this better. And this is good because God actually says he designed it this way. It says it this way. Now these are the gifts that Christ gave to the church: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. See, I need teachers as I'm a teacher. We all need teachers, and I love the fact that, man, we can go to all sorts of sources to find all sorts of teachers that have spent all kinds of time also in this book, also reading others and synthesizing thoughts that help us all grow. And it doesn't just have to be academic and heady to do this. In fact, Paul even said, let the message about Christ in all of its richness fill your lives, every one of us. We should all be like sponges taking it in so we can share with one another. He says, teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom he gives. There's been so many sources in my life where I've learned so many beautiful things from those sources. Like, anybody ever read Bob Goff, Love Does? Fantastic book, not deep. But it was like kind of what I quoted last week, right? If you're going to err in any way, err on the side of love. Err loving more than err by not loving. That's a Bob Goff thing, right? Fantastic. I've been reading a Franciscan monk, of all people, Richard Rohr. Has this beautiful concept of contemplative prayer as it relates to suffering. Because I've always struggled with the problem of suffering and evil. And he hits it from an angle where he's like, did you not realize that Jesus learned obedience through his suffering? And I was like, I've always known the verse, but I've never thought about Jesus felt suffering, and Jesus may still suffer with me as I suffer through these things. It was so profound. Franciscan monk, powerful. I'm reading a guy right now, Ninjay Gupta, which is a professor out of Northern Seminary, but he's written a book on the strangeness of the early Christians, right? And it's crazy amazing. Like, I'm like, oh, I've never thought about some of this. It's so good to understand what they went through and maybe some of the things that they processed. And there's so many ways that we want to be students from other teachers too. Podcasts, blogs, music, commentaries, devotionals, art, stories, conversations, you name it, it's there, right? And my encouragement is, man, be familiar with the people that you're familiar with and you know, and then every once in a while, just pick up somebody you don't know. And it might hit it from a different angle and you go like, huh, that's really beautiful. That's really cool. That's really informing. That's really enriching. That's really challenging, right? We love to stretch ourselves with teachers here. It's a kaleidoscopic approach to these things. Now, while some stuff is weird and odd and tough and strange, other stuff is painfully clear. So number 7, when we see clear and obvious things, we seek to do those things, right? I think it was Mark Twain said, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts of the Bible that I do understand that bother me the most. Right? And so, man, there's stuff in the Hebrew scriptures. I go, I don't know what to do with that. If I read the Sermon on the Mount, I go, my problem there isn't that I don't get it. It's just that I don't want to always do it. I don't want to live it. I'm an American. I'm entitled. I have rights and I have privileges and I have all these things. Jesus, that's very give yourself away-ish. But we want to do that. In fact, just this last week, we had a young man up here giving us a recitation of James chapter 1. It says, but don't just listen to God's word, he says. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. Man, our American world wants to corrupt us in 1,000 different ways, right? But the other thing that sticks out here is, hey, here's what this leads to. True religion is giving ourselves away. True religion is caring for those who can't care for themselves, looking out for those who others aren't looking out for. And so to really stick this point, I don't want to do the talking right now. I want to bring a friend of mine up right now. I want to bring up Steve Westerside. And Steve is actually one of our elder candidates right now. So he's sitting on our board. He's gone through our praxis material. And he's kind of observing and also interacting with us, which is fantastic. But Steve also is kind of our head push guy for Compassion International. And he's going to share just for a couple of minutes about this, because that is this true religion. Like, this is where the grits hit the skillet, man, when you're caring for people that are somewhat forgotten. And I love Compassion International. Our family has had students or kids with Compassion for 25 years supporting them. And so, Steve, why don't you go ahead and share a little bit about your heart for that and maybe ways that they can be a part of that.
Great. Thank you. Good morning. What a beautiful day, huh? God has really blessed us by being here this morning and having the opportunity to be in this building for so long, but he's also blessed us with the opportunity to move into a new building really soon. One of the things that my wife Meredith and I have done for... I knew I was going to get emotional about this. Mm-hmm. For 18 years is we have supported Compassion International. Now, Compassion International is an organization that's sole focus is to help kids in poverty around the world. Now, the way they do this is they have people who have been richly blessed, like myself and my wife, support kids in other parts of the world by giving money every month. Now, that monthly donation goes to the organization, who then, through the local churches where these kids are, they provide education, food, all sorts of different things that they would otherwise not get. Clothes. But the most important thing is that they get to hear the word of God, and they get to be supported by the people on the ground in their communities. It's an amazing ministry, and you know, that there are some things that you do in your life where you think, is that really making a difference? But with this ministry, you are directly in contact with those kids. You get to write letters to them. They get to write letters to you. You get to hear about their daily life. You get to share your daily life with them. And it is a complete and utter blessing to be able to do that. Now, the reason I'm up here this morning is because you have that opportunity as well. Out in the narthex out there, there's a table with 20 kids from around the world. Each one of them is looking for a sponsor. To sponsor a kid, you would send them $43 every month. Now, this is an example. Her name is Holly. She lives in Rwanda. She's going to be 4 years old in May. She loves to write, and she loves to draw, and she loves to be around her parents, but she lives in poverty. And the opportunity that's given to us to do this as an individual, to support a child like Holly, is a blessing that I would encourage each and every one of you to consider. So we'll be out in the hall at the table, and if you would like to come and talk to us, it's incredibly easy to be able to do it. And if you have any questions whatsoever, we would be more than happy to talk to you about it, and I'm sure Matt would as well. And there's many other people in the audience today who have been sponsoring children for quite a while, so if you want to talk to them as well.
Thanks, my man. I appreciate that, dude. Right. Yes. It really is true. I was sharing with Steve the other day when we were talking about this. My heart would be that every family at Redemption sponsors a child. That would be awesome. Like I said, we've been doing it for 25 years, and our first child was Gertelein. And every time Gertelein would send a letter, our kids were just like, what a Gertie share, you know. Just kids love that. To invest into another kid, it's such an awesome thing. And again, it's true religion is this, right? That's so good. So stop by the table, find out more, hopefully get involved with that. That'd be awesome. And then last, real quick, The last thing that's important to us, we see the Bible as an optic, not simply an object. The Bible says, look through me, not simply look at me. There's a scene where Jesus is dealing with religion. And he says, listen, here's the problem. You search the scriptures daily. You're trying to find life and eternal life and the meaning of life. And he goes, you miss that in the scriptures, they reveal me. And so why I say this, our heart as a church is not that we would worship this book, because we don't worship this book. This book did not die and rise for us, right? This is God's tool so that we can see him. This is God's words to us so that we can understand our God, his heart, his calling, his purposes for us. And so in that sense, we go, man, we want it to be what it is, an optic to see God, not an object that we worship as God, but in that we explore it so we can know him more, so we can, again, think like Jesus, feel like Jesus, and act like Jesus, because it's all about seeking to be like Jesus as we take his word seriously. Let's go ahead and pray together. Jesus, I thank you for your faithfulness to us. I thank you that you came into this world to rescue us, not simply from our sin, our missing the mark, our going our own way. You came to free us to a thing, not just from a thing, but to a thing. You came to free us to life, a newness of life, an abundance of life, that we can then impart that life to others. If there's anybody in this room today that doesn't follow Jesus, or anybody online that's watching and you go, I want to follow Jesus, today's your day. Just, you go, man, Jesus, you came, you died, you rose for me. I want to follow you. I accept and acknowledge my fallenness, and I see your goodness, and I want that in my life. You make that your prayer, your way. He hears you, draws you in, begins to deploy you in all new ways. And if you made that your prayer today, man, let me know outside at the door. Let us know with a phone number. It's going to be on the screen, whatever. We just want to know. And then for the rest of us, man, I just pray, Jesus, that you will help us to be the authentic students of your word in such a way that it translates into wisdom, into compassion, into care, into true religion. To not be corrupted by the world in all the different ways that it wants to corrupt, making us too legalistic, making us too license-based, but rather helping it to make us just like you. We thank you, Jesus, for your grace and goodness to us. We love you and praise you in your name. Amen.